So the events that happen in chapter 4 are probably quite some time after chapter 3, where we were last week. It's still the same guy on the throne. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence. I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. The spirit of the holy God is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The trees grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. The visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked. There before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. Decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, gives them to anyone he wishes, sets over them the lowliest people. This is a dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. His thoughts terrified him. The king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches to the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. This is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like the ox, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you, till you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. He gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven till his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do keep that open. I'm going to hand over to Robert. I'm just going to ask him a quick question before I do hand over and pray for him. Rob, last time you were here, I think it was last summer.
Yep.
And you were just finishing your master's.
Yep.
And you had a job you're going to go to.
Yep.
Tell us what's been happening since.
Yeah, so it's been a strange few months. I started in the job, all was kind of going well for the beginning times, but quite over the months that kind of came after that, kind of realised it maybe wasn't the job for me. just after Christmas, I resigned, and I'm in the middle of a 3-week period of unemployment before I'm very thankful to have a job to go to, which is very exciting, as an access officer in the University of Oxford, which basically it's really exciting. It's going into state schools and trying to widen access to higher education amongst students from maybe lower income backgrounds or backgrounds that don't normally go to university, and trying to increase opportunities and all that sort of thing, which I'm really excited about.
Right. So that starts in 3 weeks.
2 weeks from now. 2 weeks, yeah. So I've just had a week off.
Yeah.
Lots to be thankful for. Lots was hard. I think I've seen very genuinely that the working life is difficult. And for the first time, that's maybe had my eyes opened a bit, but work is hard.
Okay.
Don't know if you can empathise with that.
And you're still part of the church family at Ebbs Headington?
Yeah, so I'm still up at Ebbs Headington. It's great. Thankful for church family, thankful for friends. It's really nice to be back here this week too.
Let me pray, and then we'll pray properly just through Daniel. Father, thank you for fellowship in the gospel. Thank you, Rob, to be with us this afternoon. Pray now that you open the ears of our hearts to hear your voice in your word. Please strengthen and encourage Rob. Bring your word to us. Amen. Yours.
Thanks very much. It really is lovely to be back with you. Can everyone hear me okay? Is this working? Yeah, great. Thanks for having me back, and I'm really excited to be in Daniel with you all. I thought the title of your sermon series, Living Faithfully in a Strange New World, I thought it was really, really great to see and really exciting, because this book is really rich in narrative to that effect. It's focusing on 4 young men who are taken from their homes and forced to be a part of the royal court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And I think through the first few chapters, we're kind of left there thinking, how are they going to fare? trying to live for their God in a whole new place and a whole new culture with new pressures and expectations put on them. They're away from home, away from what they know, faced with some really scary threats at times. It kind of makes me think, perhaps at times that's a bit what the Christian life feels like today, where we experience pressures placed on us by others in the world to maybe conform to certain ways of speaking or thinking or acting or gossiping or believing or watching or being seen to believe. Otherwise, we kind of stick out. And we're maybe thought of as weird, or we're disliked, or we're even hated. Maybe in different countries that looks different. I don't know if you have any experiences like that. But I think there are definitely certain pressures placed on us as Christians living in a strange world. But to get us started thinking in this chapter, in chapter 4, I thought it would be really helpful to focus on the king, on King Nebuchadnezzar, who kind of leads that strange new world that Daniel's been thrust into, that society, and who, it could be said, is kind of orchestrating that pressure that's put on Daniel and his friends, and countless others, I'm sure, taken from Babylon to conform to his rule. So the question is, the question to get us started thinking is, what do you think of King Nebuchadnezzar? What are your impressions of him? Just think for a second, what kind of things do you associate with him in what you've seen so far in the book of Daniel? What's he like? What has he been like? What has he done? What you've heard in the last few weeks? When I think of the first three chapters of Daniel, I think of King Nebuchadnezzar, I kind of think of, in chapter 3, that king who builds this massive statue of gold and forces all the people in his kingdom to bow down and worship it anytime there's music. And who's filled with rage when three men don't bow down. He's so angry that he tries to execute them by burning them alive in a furnace, which is so inhumane. It's devastating. Or think of the king who's willing to put to death all his servants for not being able to tell him what he dreamt last night. Or think of the king who invades other nations to make his nation bigger. Or who only takes the most handsome young men from those nations and tries to brainwash them to become his yes men, to almost to kind of cement his rule. I think it's an understatement to say that he has an ego. In fact, I think by all accounts, you could almost say he's a maniac. He's drunk in his power. He's almost lost in his grandeur. Yet there have been a few glimmers of hope in the story so far for King Nebuchadnezzar. In each of the three chapters, he kind of sees for himself a little bit of the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sees at least that they're very clearly with him. He's seen how God delivered Daniel and his friends when they refused to accept the king's kind of royal feast in chapter 1. Or he's seen how God revealed the mystery of his own dream to Daniel in chapter 2. And he's seen how God saved the three young men from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, that amazing miracle, after they took a stand for the God they believed in. He's seen real evidence that Daniel's God is the Most High King. He's already seen that. And at times it kind of feels like he's almost got that. He's almost believed it. He's almost got it. But ultimately, in every chapter so far, we've kind of gone, oh, come on, Nebuchadnezzar, come on. He keeps falling into those delusions of his own grandeur, and he hasn't ultimately grasped it, I don't think. So it's a real monumental moment then in chapter 4, verse 2, when Nebuchadnezzar, writing in the first person, declares, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." We kind of think, has he got it? Has he realized who God really is? Like, truly, really? There's a little bit more evidence in that opening statement. I think if you look at his tone and how he writes in verse 1, if you've got your Bibles open, he kind of declares, "People of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly." Nebuchadnezzar wants to give a blessing to the nations. That doesn't really sound like the King Nebuchadnezzar we've seen so far. I think there's evidence here of a real transformation. Nebuchadnezzar's been changed. He's been humbled. And it is now his pleasure to tell us how that happened. And he makes it known from the get-go. He says, the Most High God has done this for me. It's all God. God, the Most High King, has humbled this tyrant king. And this chapter, even the way it's kind of written, a lot of it's written in first person. It's Nebuchadnezzar telling the peoples of what God has done in him. It's like it's kind of bubbling over. He really wants the world to know it. That the God, the Most High King, is Most High King over an eternal kingdom. I take it, this message, this chapter, it's included in Scripture for us to see. So I kind of take it that it's there because we should know that truth too. Because it's the same God of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's time who's God now. He's still the exclusive sovereign over heaven and earth and always will be. So there's something really good for us to take from this narrative. So let's get started in the narrative. Yeah, let's get jumped in. I've got three little milestone markers to kind of take us through the story, and then we'll have a little bit of think afterwards about what the story means. So three milestone markers in the story. Firstly, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar is terrified by a nightmare. Secondly, we see that Daniel is entrusted with the task of interpreting that dream to Nebuchadnezzar and delivering the Most High's message. And thirdly, we see that the king is humbled. He's put in his place by the Most High, who has true dominion over all the peoples of the earth. So we see King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we see Daniel interpreting that dream, and we see the king humbled. Okay, with me? So firstly, that terrifying dream. Look at me at verse 4. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was at rest, he was contented and prosperous. Everything in his kingdom seemed right. His sovereignty as king seems secure. So the king was at home in his palace. He was lounging around. Kind of thought, yeah, he thinks he's untouchable. Until that one night where he has a dream which turns to a nightmare and it makes him afraid. And you can kind of see why. The dream goes from this picture of prosperity, of strength, this enormous life-giving tree, its top touching the sky with beautiful leaves, and animals and birds living in its shelter. It's full of abundancy and fruit. It's a real life-giving picture, isn't it? But then suddenly, a holy one, a messenger, comes down from heaven and declares in verse 14, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter the fruit, then the birds fly off and the animals run away, and all that's left is the stump of the tree. That's all that's left. Albeit with its roots firmly in the ground. I think if this dream was a movie, this is the part where the sky turns grey and the soundtrack fades to a minor key and we get a picture of devastation and despair. So that message from the Holy One then, in the dream, he says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him live with the animals and plants, let his mind be changed from that of a man to that of an animal, until seven times go past. No wonder the king's afraid. Jump back to verse 5. It says himself that the visions and images that passed through my mind terrified me. I think even if you don't know what the dream means yet, you can still tell it's not good. It's quite a scary picture. And it's kind of as soon as he even has hints that his rule is threatened or his ego's questioned, he's suddenly terrified. He's actually shown to be quite insecure here, I think. He must feel like his grip on power is somehow in danger. Maybe that uncovers a bit of what he treasures most. I don't know about you, but I think I get what the king feels here. Think of how many times I've felt secure in and of myself when life's going well and maybe I forget to pray as much as I normally do or forget to ask God's help. Until that moment when my plans are threatened or my illusion of my own ability is completely shattered. What I was just saying about kind of, you know, my job insecurities recently, you know, that's a good example. And then suddenly, I definitely, in the last few months, have at times felt overwhelmed by anxiety or I've been scared. Definitely felt that. And thankfully, I know the open arms of my loving Heavenly Father. But I don't think the king quite knows that yet. So King Nebuchadnezzar, being the king, he snaps his fingers, he summons his wise men, his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to interpret the dream. Because I think he must assume that knowing the meaning will calm his fear. And you can tell, can't you, they're a little bit reluctant to kind of say anything. They all kind of gather around the king, and none of them really want to make eye contact. They're all a bit vague. They don't really give any straight answers. They know it's not good news, this dream, and they don't want to be the one who kind of seems to question the king's authority. Ultimately, none of his kind of staff or wise men can tell him what the dream means until Daniel comes along. So that's the second part of the narrative for us to see. Daniel is now entrusted with the task of interpreting the dream. So there's a few lines from the king, verse 8 and verse 9 in particular, where it kind of seems like the king's really relieved to see Daniel. He says, finally, Daniel's come in. My chief magician, he'll tell me what it means. And the king clearly sees something kind of special in Daniel. He describes it in verse 18 and a few other verses. He says, Daniel seems to have the spirit of the holy gods in him. No mystery is too difficult for you. Of course, Daniel knows that it's God, it's the Most High, who's entrusted him with the task of delivering the interpretation of the message of the warning to the king. And actually, look how well he does it. Daniel is both compassionate and truthful in how he delivers the message. So firstly, he takes time to consider the dream. However, Daniel as well is terrified about it himself. He's beginning to realize what it means. And unlike the other magicians and diviners, he respects the king enough to tell him it straight. So in verse 19, he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." Daniel doesn't mince his words. This is going to be shocking news. But I think he delivers it with a compassionate heart. So when the meaning comes in verse 24, he doesn't shy away from it. It is a warning. Having already established that the king was that life-giving tree, the Most High issues a decree against the king. So verse 25, "You will be driven away from the people and live in the wild with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." So this picture of the tree, you'll be forcibly cut down. You'll be humbled, almost even humiliated. You'll become like an animal. You'll eat grass and live in the dirt. Some king. It's actually almost fitting, isn't it, for a king who's so dominating over his land, the creation of Babylon, all these nations that he's conquered, all these nations and peoples under his thumb. This king who can kind of like snap his fingers whenever he likes and people gather around. This king who thinks he's truly the greatest. I think it's fitting for a king who is this untouchable, this kind of powerful over all the lands, that he's now going to eat off the land like an animal. You can see why he might be scared, can't you? And Daniel, in his compassion, almost pleads with the king, Your Majesty, please accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. King, you don't have to accept this fate. Repent, renounce your sins, stop this oppression. The Most High, my God, can and will do what he says. So turn it around for the sake of your nation. That's almost what he's saying. I think Daniel's a really wonderful servant here. He has such a heart for his king and for the people. He wants the king to turn it around. Perhaps that's what we want for our friends or family sometimes who maybe don't know Jesus. Or for those that we know who are on some path to self-destruction, who are maybe kind of facing alcoholism or addiction to drugs or some other sort of addiction, or who are fixated by work and by competing and by promotion after promotion, or who are relationally cold or distant or just pushing loved ones away. Maybe they're on some sort of path to self-destruction. Please know, those things are legitimately hard, and so often they're not people's fault. It's not intentional that people do that. Of course not, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is these things are sad and hard, and they can be destructive. And maybe we want to see change in people who are facing that. We want them to know Jesus and have the Holy Spirit in them, and so they know that they can turn to their Father. They know that there's hope. It's slightly different in this passage, in that the kind of message that is so direct to Nebuchadnezzar, the issue is slightly different, but the warning here for Nebuchadnezzar is really explicit. For the king to turn it around, he has to renounce his sins and ultimately repent. He needs to be humbled and to see God as the Most High, God in his rightful place, the true sovereign who reigns over all the kings of the earth and who reigns over him. That's what's going to bring transformation to this king. That's how the king will become like that tree once more. So what happens? He's had the warning. Let's see that third part of the narrative, what actually happens to the king. So one day, a whole year later, Nebuchadnezzar clearly hasn't really heeded the warning. It almost looks like he's forgotten it, actually. He's standing at the top of the royal palace, and he's surveying the city. He's taking in all that he has built. Think about all that it represents, all that I have built. He actually says some really weighty words. He's not just giving a throwaway line. He sees Babylon in all its glory, and he thinks, it's all me. He doesn't think of all the oppression he's put people under, conquering nations. He just sees what he has built and thinks, I'm great. And without a second going by, a voice from heaven reminds him of the dream he had a year earlier. His royal authority has been stripped, and he will live with the wild animals until verse 32. He acknowledges that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, the king is driven away from the city he has built. He's separated from civilization. His hair grows to be matted and cover his whole body like fur or feathers. His nails grow like claws. He eats grass and lives in the wild. His sanity is gone. He's made like to be like a wild animal. I mean, what would it be like to cross him in the wild? You bump into what would that be like? It's shocking, isn't it? He's made to be the opposite of all that he was and all that he cherished. So what do you think of King Nebuchadnezzar? What are your impressions of him now? He's gone from being an emperor, conquering and oppressing nations, to a wild animal. Where is his authority now? It's a really stark contrast, isn't it? So that's the story. This is then kind of thinking, well, what did the king have to learn? I think the message that he had to learn is repeated a number of times in the passage, and particularly at the end of the three scenes that I've talked through. So if you have a look down at your Bibles with me, in verse 17, in verse 25, and in verse 34, there's a theme that kind of repeats itself in those verses. I'll read from verse 17, but it's similar in verse 25 and verse 34 as well. So verse 17, it says, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." So what's the message? Well, kings are not the ultimate authority. King Nebuchadnezzar is not the ultimate authority. He's put in his place by the Most High King. God is Most High over all the earth. He is alone sovereign, ultimately sovereign. So it's only when kind of King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, or you could even say humiliated, in that most fitting way that he gets it. That's what it takes for King Nebuchadnezzar to open his eyes to the truth that God is the Most High. And you can see it in verse 34. It says, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." What a transformation. He gets it. God is truly powerful. God is the exclusive sovereign. Now, a note here, I don't think we need to be scared that God will do something like that to us or to others that we know in order to teach them some lesson or to open their eyes to this truth. That's not the pattern of how God works in us. And equally, it's not to make light of people who are their mental capacities are diminished or whatever. To say either of those things, I think, goes against the nature of our loving Heavenly Father. I think, rather, it's true to say that God still brings people to faith. He still humbles people. He still opens their eyes. But it's through the truth that's written in His Word. It's through meeting Jesus. It's the Spirit's work in us that kind of opens our eyes for that first time and then continues to grow us in maturity and humility and Christ-likeness day by day as He gives us people and truth and church family to build us up. But this has been included in the Bible, this story, for us to see an equally important truth that God is the High King, He is all-powerful, He is all-sovereign, and He did do this. But what about the result? How the chapter finishes? Nebuchadnezzar's humanity is restored. It's completely restored. His sanity is returned to him. He is reinstated with all the honor and splendor that he had before, and even more so. And it's for a purpose. He's restored, it almost says, for the sake of his people. Notice in verse 36, it says, Nebuchadnezzar says of himself, "My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom." He is a king who's even greater than he was before. That's how good it is that he was humbled. That's how much better it is that the king glorifies the true King of heaven, God the Most High, as opposed to glorifying himself. It's what King Nebuchadnezzar declares in the very last sentence of the chapter. He says, "Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's the point of the passage. God is the Most High King. He is the exclusive sovereign. It's the truth that Nebuchadnezzar had to hear and see. It's what saved him and truly blessed his kingdom. But I think it's also truth for us now, isn't it? On one level, we could kind of see that and say, how different would it be if our politicians and our rulers knew that God was ruler over them? How different would society be for Boris Johnson here in the UK, or for Putin in Russia, or for Xi Jinping or King Jong-un, who are leading countries with terrible human rights violations? How would they change? It's a question to ponder. But I think on another level, it's also truth for you and me now here today. We know that God is the Most High over all peoples on earth, over you and me. And this passage would say that knowing that, being humbled by that, well, that leads to blessing in life. Knowing that verse 37, we know the High King of heaven who does what is right and all his ways are just. But I think it's a folly to think that if we were to say that or believe that truth, that our lives will suddenly become perfect or will be turned around or will be elevated or things will just work out. That suddenly, just by saying that, God will reinstate us to a more glorified position than we were yesterday. I don't think that's right to say. That's not it. That's almost a prosperity gospel kind of way of thinking. I mean, look around. You still see Christians who struggle with addiction. His addiction's grip doesn't just kind of release suddenly. Or you see Christians who struggle under the weight of competitive jobs. Or you see Christians in countries where opposition is fierce and to worship Jesus would mean death, and that's terrifying. Those things don't just change overnight by saying the Most High is all sovereign. But that is still the truth, and it is still the blessing to our hearts that God is the Most High. And I think it's truly a blessing because we can actually go a step further than that. There's something else that we know from the whole New Testament. Well, we follow a king who humbled himself. We follow Jesus, and in Jesus, we are the living that verse 17 talks about. Jesus died on a cross so that we may have life and we may know the Most High as our loving Heavenly Father. An Old Testament commentator called Dale Ralph Davies puts it brilliantly. He says this. He says, "God has super exalted one to whom he has given the kingdoms of this world, one who, being in the form of God, took no advantage of his equality with God, but emptied himself and and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, but we follow the king who humbled himself. So when we point our eyes towards heaven, we can see the hope that we have in him. And when we walk through trials of this life, and when we feel like strangers in a foreign land, we know the blessings of that life that is to come in Jesus. I think that's it. That's all I really have to say today. It's really what that song that we sung earlier, we can rejoice over that fact. So let me pray now. Father God, thank you for passages like this in the Bible that are stark and just so clearly show you for who you are. Praise you that you are the most high King over all the kingdoms of earth and over all the people. And we praise you that through Jesus we can know you as our Father, and that through Jesus we walk in life. So Father, when things are hard and when life is, we just feel like we're living in a foreign land, we really do pray, Father, that we would know that truth and we can see that our life in Christ and our life to come, we pray that it would help us walk each day trusting in you. Amen.